Palm Sunday is one of my favorite Sundays of the year. If this is your first Palm Sunday with us, you might be wondering right now, what just happened? We were praising, we were rejoicing, we were shouting Hosanna, and all of a sudden, we ended up here at the cross. When I grew up in my kind of run-of-the-mill, wonderful little small family church, that wasn't the way we celebrated Palm Sunday. But I'm glad that we do. It helps me take in those ways in which I do the same thing. I shout Hosanna and then turn on Jesus the next moment. So I encourage you, if you're feeling a little jarred today, not to rush past that. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are thankful today. Lord, sometimes when I come to this week, this holy week, I feel like I can't take it in because I've heard it so many times. I pray that this year, that today, that this week, we would experience you in a fresh way, in a new way, in however way you would desire to meet us. So open our ears now and our hearts, we pray, Lord, by your Spirit. And in your name we pray. Amen. Rodrigo de Borja was born in the early 1400s into a powerful and wealthy family. He studied law, had great ambition, and moved up in his chosen field, gathered great wealth, and all in all lived like the Renaissance prince that he was. He was a patron of the arts, and he sprinkled children here and there. And with one of those children, a daughter, he had a less than pure relationship, shall we say. He advanced through bribery and had no problem with nepotism. The very name of his family, Borgia, you might have heard that, is synonymous with violence and treachery. So he's not the kind of man you'd want as an enemy, or really a friend, either. But here's the catch. He was Pope. Pope Alexander VI, upon his election, one bystander allegedly said, "Flee, we are in the clutches of the world." Now, in contrast, we have a new pope, who at least thus far in his very short time as pope, is behaving quite differently. He's refusing some of the trappings of the papacy and focusing on the poor. The very name he chose, Francis, is the name taken from a saint who lived in poverty and cared for creation. Pope Francis' philosophy of ministry seems to be this. This is a quote from him. "Let us never forget that authentic power is service, and that the Pope, too, when exercising power, must enter ever more fully into that service which has its radiant culmination on the cross." So two very different approaches to power and status. Pope Alexander, virtually indistinguishable from a pagan. Pope Francis sounds a little more like Christ, and especially the Jesus that we meet in Philippians today. We're going to look primarily at Philippians today, looking at Palm Sunday through that lens, and that might surprise you. Philippians, it shows where we're headed. It shows how we are to interpret and respond to the things that we see and hear and experience this week as we follow Jesus to the cross. If you were in Core at 9 this morning, you were very well set up for this because I believe Rebecca actually talked about the passage that we're looking at today. I was not able to be there, so Rebecca, you'll have to correct me afterwards. So looking at Philippians, Paul tells us up front the point of this passage. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. We are to have this disposition among ourselves. So the question we ought to ask is, what sort of disposition or mind or intentional way of thinking, what kind is that? What does it mean to be like Christ Jesus in this way, to imitate him? Like I said, I think our New Testament epistle is in some ways a commentary on the gospel events that we witness today. Jesus comes into Jerusalem greeted like royalty. That's the significance of the garments that are thrown on the ground at his feet. And he's accompanied by cheers of the crowd. The crowd had seen him do miracles. They'd seen him do mighty works. They thought he was the coming king whom God would send to save them from their oppressors. You might remember, Hosanna just means save us, save us. So their cry, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, is straight from scripture, from Psalm 118, which we read before we processed up this morning. This was a psalm which in Israel's history functioned to celebrate the crowning of a king, and which grew to have overtones of the Messiah who would come and free God's people from their oppressors. This is not a neutral greeting that the crowd gives Jesus. They hail him as a king, which indeed he is. But what kind of a king is Jesus? Certainly not the kind the crowd expects, a conqueror with blazing armor on a shining white horse who would wreak vengeance on their enemies with the sword. No, he's the kind that ends up executed. He was not what they expected him to be, indeed not what they wanted him to be. I think that's often true for us too, isn't it? No wonder they and we end up screaming, crucify him. To the Jewish leaders, he was a threat to their tenuous peace with Rome and a blasphemer. He threatened their authority and their power. To Herod and Pilate, he was a puzzle, innocent but not doing anything to maintain his innocence. He wasn't afraid of their power over him. So what kind of king is this that dies upon a tree? The cries change from Hosanna, save us, to taunts of save yourself, O chosen one. With that scene in mind, we come to Philippians. So first, some context. Philippi was a city in Macedonia, which is northern Greece. But it was also a significant Roman colony. It was very Roman in flavor. One commentary calls it a little piece of Rome abroad. It was on a major road. It had an important history. And Rome made it the center, both politically and commercially, of all that part of the empire. Now, Paul came to Philippi in response to his vision of the Macedonian man asking him to come and help in the book of Acts. You might know that story. Paul's mission work, I'd never thought about this before, but his work there was probably the first work of evangelism in Europe. Now, you can imagine how difficult it would have been to be a Christian in that pagan place, and especially when the person who preached to you first ends up in prison, as Paul is when he writes this letter. So this is a young church, it's in need of discipleship, and it's made up of people who hadn't met Jesus, hadn't known him personally. And so since Paul can't be there in person, he writes the letter we have before us today to address some pastoral concerns. In the passage we have before us, Paul sets Jesus before the Philippians as an example of humility, motivation for them to behave humbly to one another. I put in my notes here to read Philippians 2, 1 through 4, so I better get my Bible out. If you have your Bible too, I recommend you do the same. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's our context today. This passage that we read, verses 5 through 11, is such a beautiful passage, such a poetic passage. It's easy to forget that it's there for a purpose. It's there to motivate us to imitate Jesus in the ways that Paul sets forth. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't appeal to their self-interest to do this. It's in your best interest to do this, or not even because I say so and so does God. It's what I might try to do. Instead, he points to Jesus as our motivation. So then how does Paul describe Jesus' attitude, disposition, or mind, intentional way of thinking and acting? First, Jesus chose not to cling to the rights and prerogatives that belonged to him, in verse 6. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, Paul states it very clearly that Jesus was God. You might have the word form or nature in your version. It means essential character, both internal and external. Jesus, as very God of very God, was entitled to everything, right? He was equal to God, on the same footing as God. Now, we all recognize that status has perks, right? I learned this firsthand last summer when Jay, Susan, and I traveled together to Rwanda. Jay has traveled enough that he has gold status with his airline. And there are some great perks that go along with that. Is it gold status or is it something else?
Silver.
Silver. Sorry. Inflation. You get better seating, better boarding, better chance of rebooking a flight, etc. You know, when our flights got canceled, thanks to Jay's status, we were able to get rebooked relatively quickly. And if I'd been on my own, I might never have made it to Rwanda. That's what goes along with having a higher status. Well, Jesus, bear with me, as God, had all the perks, if you will, of being God. Omniscience, omnipresence, being the creator, sovereignty, all those things. He was God. It's also good to know that in the Greco-Roman world, gods used their power to basically do whatever they wanted. If you've read any of those Greek or Roman myths, you know that the gods were not particularly pastoral or careful about who they damaged along the way. And in Paul's day, the Roman emperor was considered a god, and the Roman citizens were expected to worship him as such, and he acted as such. Now, we think that when Philippians was written, Nero was the emperor. Yes, that infamous, cruel Nero who fiddled while Rome was burning and executed his own mother in order to gain power. So those were the kind of things that godhood could get you in the Roman Empire. Now, that is not what Jesus did. He did not cling to power. He did not use his status as God as an excuse to plunder and destroy and ravage. That's what that word, which you might know as grasp, means, or in our translation, used to his advantage. Jesus was not a king like Nero. Instead, moving into verse 7, Jesus chose to give up power by becoming human. Verse 7 reads that Jesus chose to empty himself, to make himself nothing. Doesn't mean that he stopped being God, but he did give up his power, the perks being God in a sense, by becoming a servant or a slave. From God to slave, he became human. The one who made human beings in his image chose to bear the image of a human being. And when I was contemplating this verse, I couldn't help but think of a scene from the Disney movie Aladdin. When Aladdin first meets the genie, who's voiced by Robin Williams, the genie tells him about what it's like to be confined to a small lamp. Phenomenal cosmic powers, itty-bitty living space. In some small way, that's what Jesus did. He chose to be subject to the limitations of the human body and spirit. Didn't expect I was going to imitate Robin Williams today. I love how one commentator puts it on this point. Paul defines Jesus emptied himself not just by what Jesus gave up, but by what he took on. That is, Jesus emptied himself not just by divesting himself of equality, not by divesting himself of equality with God, but by assuming the form of a servant. The pre-existent divine Jesus did not consider his status to be a reason to avoid the incarnation, but to embrace it. And not only did Jesus embrace becoming human, he came as an ordinary human. Have you ever thought about that? Another commentator writes, not only did Jesus become human, but as a human, he humbled himself. He could have become human as a kind of Superman, or as a military leader, or as a business tycoon, or as royalty. He could have entered Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday astride a prancing white charger. Instead, he clip-clopped into town as the Donkey King. He could have become anything he chose to be. What he chose was humility. Verse 8, you see, Jesus chose to humble himself, not putting his own interests first. Verse 8 says, in being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Did Jesus have to die? Interesting question, isn't it? Was there a point at which he could have pulled out? Or was he a victim, just marched along and put to death because of an unjust system? Well, throughout the Gospels, and again here in Philippians, we see that Jesus chooses. He chooses this path. He empties himself and humbles himself. He chooses to march toward Jerusalem, even though he knows what awaits him there. He's a picture of obedience. Obedience to God's purposes, even when it goes against his own self-interest. Even when it is shameful and humiliating. For that's what death on a cross is. Something that Romans wouldn't talk about in polite society. That's the part that really gets me. Not the obedience part. I was raised to be obedient. I like pleasing people. And it's not even about the death part. I'm not afraid to die. No, the hard part for me is the part about shame and pain and humiliation and rejection. That's the part that would have me sweating blood. I mean, I feel ashamed when I go out of the house without makeup on. Would I be willing to follow Christ into all of this stuff? Would you? Are we willing to experience shame because of our obedience to God? Shame about our career choice or our income or where we live? Shame because those around us don't understand our choice or our income, misunderstand our motives? Jesus willingly goes there, and Paul says you need to follow him there. Have this attitude among yourselves as was in Christ Jesus, who did not save himself at our expense, who chose to be a nobody on earth and to turn down the devil's offers of a promotion and to die a nobody death in humiliation. That is the story of this week that we're entering in. It's a story that will reach its lowest point on Good Friday. And yet even today, on this side of the resurrection, it's not the end of the story. In the passage from Isaiah, we read, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." In the psalm, we read, "I have heard the whispering of the crowd. Fear is all around. They put their heads together against me. They plot to take my life. But as for me, I have trusted in you, O Lord. I have said, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." In the passion reading, we heard Jesus say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And in Philippians, we read, "Therefore God exalted him." You see, Jesus chose humility and obedience because he trusted the Father. Jesus trusted that God would vindicate him, that he was not dying for nothing. Jesus was able to be obedient through that humiliation and death and pain, believing that God would ultimately triumph. And in our world, humility and what we call downward mobility, it's not highly valued. The people we admire most are the celebrities, the successful, the rich. And that even sometimes applies when we're talking about churches and pastors and ministries. But that's not what Jesus looked like when he was on earth. Through humility and lowliness and ordinariness, God triumphed. He fulfilled Scripture and gave Jesus that name that is above every name, Lord, that name reserved for God himself. And someday everyone will acknowledge it. Everything in existence will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Glory comes, but it comes after humility. The crowd praises deeds of power, but God asks only for obedience. That power part, that's up to him. This isn't the only place in Scripture where exaltation follows humility. Remember the verse in James, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I think it's important for us to keep those two together, this idea of humility and the idea of God honoring that. Because getting humiliated just for the sake of being humiliated is not what we're talking about here. And not suffering just for the sake of suffering. Not making fools of ourselves simply because we're fools. The fact is that we can endure those things when they come, especially when they come as a result of our obedience, knowing that God sees, trusting Him to bring about right from wrong, and trusting Him to work through suffering. Now, we aren't to be humble just so that we can be exalted, because that's not really humility, is it? But we can be humble knowing that God is looking out for us and taking care of us, trusting that He has good things for us, and trusting that when we obey, He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." See, the motivation is different, or you might say our disposition is different. So, Paul says, to honor Jesus and for the sake of unity among ourselves, we are not only to think about ourselves, but about the interests of others, the interests of one another. That's what it means to have the same mindset among ourselves that our humble King did. So some implications for us today, just briefly. Just as Jesus did not use his status as an excuse to cling to his rights or trample on people, nor should we, for the sake of one another. I think one way this applies in the church has to do with spiritual gifts. If you're equipped with a teaching gift, for example, that doesn't mean you get to say, "Oh no, I don't need to serve, I'm a teacher." If there's a ministry or task in the church that you think is beneath you, that's probably the exact ministry you ought to sign up for. That goes for me and Jay too. Being a deacon or a priest means always being a servant first. That's what this thing represents. I don't know if you know that. We are all on the same footing here. Just as Jesus chose to relinquish power and glory, so should we for the sake of one another. So what does that look like for you and me? I don't know that I can answer that for you. You know best what your temptations are. For me, just being honest, I think it means in part not pursuing fame. That might sound funny. I think I've mentioned this in other sermons, but ever since I was little, I felt a longing to be famous. I'm not sure quite where that comes from. But I know myself. I know that I would be thrilled to be one of those rock star Christians whose name everybody knows. But that's an idol. If I pursued that, it wouldn't be about serving God. It would be about me. Maybe there's an equivalent in your life. All I know is this, that when we are chasing glory, even glory in how humble we are, we have a tendency to trample others on the way. And that's not the way of Jesus. Just as Jesus chose humility, so should we. Now, that might seem obvious, but it's a lot easier said than done. Just as Jesus chose humility, so should we. And rather than explain this further, here's my suggestion. Use this week, this Holy Week, to contemplate Jesus' path of humility, we call the way of the cross. Come to our services, or to services that are near wherever you might be. Participate in our Stations of the Cross service. That's what these pictures are about on the side here. Either in the service at noon, or on your own, or with friends, or ask me. That's what this week is for, really. Contemplation of these mighty and humble works of our Lord. Invite us to enter in and offer ourselves to Him so that you and I and the way that we are us together might be changed more and more into the image of Christ. God honors those who are humble and vindicates those who put their trust in Him. Let us follow our humble King in the way of the cross. Amen.